Well, today we continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. God willing, we will finish chapter 9 this morning. Demons in the name of Jesus. They told him to stop because they felt he was against us, is on our side. Scripture teaches us to test the integrity of a person's faith in Jesus by their doctrine and by their fruit. Even though this man was not part of their group, he was doing God's work, and no one who is trying the error of sectarianism. Well, next, Luke described the rejection of Jesus and his followers in a Samaritan village. He didn't explain in the text why they were rejected, but we did go on to discuss a few of the possible historical reasons for it. Remarkably, the reaction of James and John was particularly harsh. They wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy the whole village. They did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. In our text for this morning, Jesus revisits the cost of discipleship, a topic he addressed earlier in this chapter, back in verses 23 through 25. There, among other things, he said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Put aside your own worldly desires. You have to deny your own worldly ambitions and be prepared to suffer every day for the cause of Christ. Jesus then went on to explain why this kind of commitment is required. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." This principle of inversion that Scripture, the simple truth is, things are not always as they appear to be. But the way things really are, from God's point of view, is something that is never going to be apparent to everyone, because such things are spiritually discerned. And as we are reminded in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This sort of thing. You know, when we talk about the rat race, You know, most people spend their whole lives trying to achieve their own goals and fulfill their own desires without any regard for the things of God, without ever responding to the call of God on their lives. For some, this looks like dedication to hard work and the acquisition of things that make our life outside of work more comfortable, more fun, more interesting. You know, we work so we can afford to live in a warm, dry house with a large TV and plenty of delightful things to eat and drink. We work so we can afford the things that we gardening. We tend to structure our own lives for our own pleasure. But as Jesus put it, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? So maybe we put too much emphasis on creature comforts. But you know, there's another end to that spectrum. There are those who want nothing to do with meeting anyone else's expectations. They have rejected the acquisition abilities associated with working a job. They are more interested in their freedom than in prosperity. And they would rather live homeless in abject poverty than be bound by a schedule or answer to a boss. But both kinds of people have something in common. If they haven't trusted Jesus, they want to live life on their own terms. They foolishly spend their time for the things of God without ever responding to the call of God on their lives. These are all people who either haven't heard the gospel or for some reason they have rejected it. But as believers, we have been called to reach them. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 9. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, things that we're about to see happened as they journeyed on the road. Well, it turns out that a lot of meaningful things happen to God's people as we journey along the road of life. But, you know, if we ever hope to experience the things that God desires for us, we must actually be willing to go on the journey. For the believer in Jesus, that means being his disciple and following where he leads. Here it was while Jesus was walking the road of life that someone alongside him said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. In Matthew's account, this man is referred to as a scribe, who would himself be something of a learned man. And when he approached Jesus, Matthew tells us that he addressed him as teacher. You know, back in the day, many Jewish men would devote their lives to the study of Torah, and they would seek out a rabbi or teacher to guide them in their studies. When they found one they believed to be gifted, they'd volunteer to follow him. Now, honestly, we don't know what's happening here with this unnamed someone. And at this moment, been keeping company with this group, but for some reason, his intention to become a disciple. Maybe the things that Jesus taught finally resonated in his heart. Maybe he just wanted to be counted among the few. Maybe he recognized that Jesus was utterly unique among teachers, having a special insight into the truths of God. Or maybe he had simply concluded that Jesus was a man who was really going places. And some man generously offered himself as a student, saying, I will follow you wherever you go. The man was self-confident, believing, apparently, that he was up to the task. But as one writer put it, he was unduly eager and unmindful of the cost. In a sense, this scribe was right. Jesus really was going places. He was going to Jerusalem, but he'd be going to Pilate's court. He'd be going to the cross of Calvary. You know, like the disciples who wanted to call down fire from heaven, this man did not know the meaning of what he had said. And when I first came to faith in Jesus, I also offered to follow him faithfully. I did so willingly, without any mental reservation, without any purpose to evade. And I believe I had every pure intention of making good on my commitment. But like this scribe, I didn't fully grasp the implications of what I was saying. Like so many of us, I was persuaded about the benefits of putting my faith in Jesus. My sins would be forgiven, and I would not have to fear eternal damnation. Instead, I'd have cause for eternal hope. Sure, I knew I'd have a lot to learn, and I expected to change some things in my life to reflect my newfound faith. I intended to be a better person, kinder than I meant, more generous, more sensitive. And I wanted to share the love of Jesus with everyone that I met, a narrow path. I had no idea how much rebellion would rise up within me. And I had no idea how much opposition would come my way. Simply put, I had not realistically calculated the cost of following Jesus. Depending on how you read it, the scribe who speaks up here almost sounds like he's boasting. He's not only prepared to follow Jesus, but he's also prepared to follow wherever you go. Verse 58. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Let's be clear. Jesus is not telling this man, Don't follow me. And I don't even think he's trying to discourage him necessarily. But at the same time, it's pretty clear he doesn't want this guy. There's more, as it turns out, to being a disciple than just being a student. And given their recent rejection, at the village in Samaria, I can just imagine Jesus elaborating. We don't stay in the best hotels. We don't have a lot of money between us. We often have to rely on the hospitality of others, and lately, to be perfectly frank, that kind of hospitality has been a little hard to come by. So if you don't like sleeping in the dirt or hanging out with people who do, this whole follow you wherever thing may not work out. Somewhat ironic that God created foxes with the instinct and skill to burrow holes in the ground for shelter and safety. He created birds with the ends of trees for shelter and safety. But at this point in his life walking here on earth, Jesus himself had nowhere to lay his head. This is the humble state of the King of Kings, who never sought for himself the delights of life ordinarily enjoyed by such royalty. As Paul suggested in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich in grace. Jesus didn't want his followers spending their lives in the mindless pursuit of material wealth, so he set an example of modest living that keeps the things of this world in their proper place. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? I think it's important that we be ever mindful of the way the enemy uses our prosperity against us. But the fact that Jesus had no home here expect us to give up every kind of material thing, and thank God he doesn't has given us with an open hand. After all, everybody dies, and we can't take anything with us when we go. So at best, we are only stewards of the things that we strive to possess, and we should never allow our love for such things to possess us. Whatever we have in this world, whatever we hold dear, we must entrust it to serve him. Of course, what Jesus said amounted to a warning about the difficulties this man could expect to encounter if he decided to follow Jesus wherever. And just as Ruth pledged to follow Naomi, the proper response to such a warning would be to follow anyway. But curiously, we hear nothing further about this man. We don't know if he followed. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But this encounter begins differently from the first, as Jesus himself makes the invitation to another, saying, "Follow me." Now, we're not told why this particular individual was chosen for this special offer. And Jesus doesn't even say, "Follow me wherever I go," or "follow me no matter what." He simply says, "Follow me." And honestly, as excuses go, this seems like a pretty good one. The man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, at the risk of jumping to conclusions, the fundamental error with this excuse lies in the assumption that family is a priority that comes before Jesus. Make no mistake, in Judaism, the duty of burying family members was very serious, and Jesus wasn't discounting it. But this man's attention was obviously distracted. Jesus could see that the concerns of home were a stumbling block for him. On the plus side, this man was clearly more thoughtful than the first one who had volunteered the proposal that Jesus had made. This guy at least reflected on the proposed cost and consequences of discipleship. Experts tell us from a Jewish perspective that honoring your parents was every son's greatest obligation, and burying them when they died was the greatest expression of that obligation. Therefore, to neglect that duty would be unthinkable. Any son who did so would expect to be outcast from the extended family and be shamed by others in his town or village. That said, a son whose father had just died would not normally be found out walking and talking with an itinerant rabbi. Instead, upon receiving the news of his father's death, he'd immediately see to the father's burial. Therefore, it seems quite likely that there's something else going on here. Some scholars have suggested the speech, which was, "I must bury my father," was a common figure until I received my inheritance. If that were the case, this excuse would be far less compelling, and the seemingly simple task could well result in a considerable delay. Not only that, but there's also a rather obvious inconsistency in this man's excuse, one that suggests a lack of sincerity. He refers to Jesus as Lord, but then he follows that with the words, "me first." "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." He suggests that he's willing to submit to Jesus as Lord, but only if Jesus will allow him. Face it, the word Lord and the phrase "me first" are fundamentally inconsistent on a me first lifestyle. It doesn't work that way. "Let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and pray." If his father was actually dead, this response from Jesus would sound pretty harsh. Fair and reasonable. "Go home and wait for his father to die." The response seems far more fair and reasonable. But either way, the issue was the same. He was letting something else come before the call of Christ on his life. There are many things in life that demand our attention, and many of them are perfectly legitimate. But when anyone or anything is allowed to rival Christ in our life, it becomes positively sinful. Of course, the response Jesus makes is deliberately rhetorical, since the dead can't bury anyone. Therefore, we must suppose that Jesus is alluding to those who are spiritually dead. If the man wants to go home and wait for his inheritance, he is focused on material wealth, and he himself is spiritually dead. On the other hand, in essence, Jesus is saying, let the world take care of mundane things. After all, the spiritually dead can bury the physically dead. That's not a problem. But they cannot preach the gospel. As one writer put it, disciples of Jesus should not give priority to things that the unsaved can do just as well as Christians. But of course, we don't want to take that and bring firewood to a family in need. But only believers can render such service in the name of Jesus. So Jesus punctuates his startling reply with the command to go and preach the kingdom of God. In word and deed, we who claim to follow Jesus should go out and share the good news. The Messiah has come. Believe in him and be saved. The Messiah. Jesus wants us to know that sharing the offer of eternal life is far more important than any duty to care for the dead. Later in Luke, Jesus will make some similar remarks, suggesting that a true disciple must hate his mother and father. Remember that? And the purpose of the exaggeration is to make the point that whatever we face in life, if we are confronted with a choice between God and something else, God must have first place. Verse 61. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Seems okay. I mean, and after all, a similar request was made by Elisha. Plow Kings, chapter 19, verse 20. As the story goes, Elisha was on him. Elijah's intention was to invite Elisha to join him in his prophetic ministry. Elisha understood the call on his life, and he was determined to follow Elijah. But he said, please, let me kiss him, was allowed. If this man was being honest, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the Jesus seemed like is fit for the kingdom of God. Request. Jesus seems to interpret the man's response as a kind of a double-minded request thing. So Jesus emphatically rejected the request with a response that seemed to anticipate an appeal to the example of Elisha. Instead, he refuses because his mission is even more urgent than Elijah's. In and of itself, the request was reasonable and proper, and we have no reason to think that it was being offered dishonestly. But the point Jesus is making is the prompt and complete obedience to God. And by making reference to Jesus draws on a common practice to make his point. Would be driving the family station wagon down to reach into the back seat, and he would feel the need to emphasize something. And my biggest fear, get the back of his hand, but rather that he'd drive us all off the road and into the ditch. You can inadvertently drift off course because your body is twisted and your attention is distracted. The same thing happens when driving a tractor or a team of oxen. If you turn around to make sure that your rows are straight, all you're going to see are crooked rows. Like plowing a field, discipleship demands that our attention be fixed on the goal. We can't allow ourselves to be distracted by the life we've left behind. As Jesus explains, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Of course, this concern about looking back has precedent in the Old Testament. You may recall that Lot's wife mourned over the life that she had left behind in Sodom. Just so, after the exodus from Egypt, many of those who had been liberated from generations of slavery longed to return because God had brought them through the desert, and they could not find it within themselves to trust him to provide for their needs or to lead them to the land that he had promised. The lesson for us is clear as it is simple. If we are going to cling to leave behind, we will never be fit for the kind of transformation that God wants to produce in each of us. We have not been saved just to secure our own place in heaven when we die. We have been saved with the expectation that we will become a new creation. We've been saved for a purpose, to draw others to their own salvation. We have been enlisted sinners to repentance. The recent experience of rejection in the Samaritan village points out the kind of challenge that disciples of Jesus face. And since following Christ will necessarily involve a certain amount of rejection and suffering, he doesn't want us to be half-hearted or uncertain about the task. We cannot be inclined to offer excuses to Jesus' eternal life. I must confess, it's easy for us to dismiss this kind of teaching as figurative rather than literal, because we live in a culture where commitment is often so shallow and real devotion is so often hard to find. But Jesus wants us to know that while our salvation is a free gift of his grace, following him comes at a price. He knows there will be conflict and hostility ahead for every soul who dares to speak his word and do his will. And he makes no effort to sugarcoat the consequences of a real commitment. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first." To be a Christian, that remark, if we claim to be a Christian, we aren't doing it right. And we're still at peace with the lost world around us, then we aren't doing it right. So, if you're enjoying life, avoiding conflict, and resting comfortably in the promise of your salvation, I suppose the question is, what's your excuse? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for describing the true cost of following Jesus, and we thank you for warning us about the folly of making excuses. We are eternally grateful for our salvation purchased for us at Calvary, and we recognize that the only reasonable response is to sacrifice all that we've been given to serve you. We are humbled by the fact that you have chosen to use us to reach the world, but we often help us ourselves unwilling to bear the burden. And please, increase our faith. We pray in the name of Jesus, who shows us the